together in the name of the Lord who has come in flesh. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ, as most of you know, from the books of the Psalms, and today we are in Psalm 18. We've been in Psalm 18 for months now. Just with one word in Psalm 18, we were there for at least 2 months. And so, 50 chapters. This is the longest psalm so far in the book of Psalms. And we will finish this today, Lord willing. Maybe even in briefer time than usual. But most of you have received, if there were enough, this is a good problem to have. I made 30 of these, and then here's like, I think we have more than 30. So that's, as we say, a good problem to have. But I think it may be each family, definitely. Matthew's done a good job with distributing these. But this is our translation, my translation of Psalm 18, verses 47 through 50. So let us read these only four verses and then go back to talk about them verse by verse, word by word, line by line, concept by concept, Christocentric point by Christocentric point. This God is the one giving vengeances to me and has caused the peoples under me to speak, thoroughly rescuing me from my enemies. Moreover, from those rising up against me, you utterly raised me high. From a man of violence, you have rescued me. Over this, I will confess you among the nations, Yahweh, and to your name let me carol, making great the salvations of his king, and showing loving kindness to his anointed, to David and to his seed, unto everlasting. All right, you will remember this is the last piece, the last swatch of Psalm 18 that we have to deal with. So you will remember that I've been telling you for some time now that Psalm 18 is written as the inscription, the superscription, or the title, whatever you prefer to refer to that introductory word at the beginning of the psalm that is before verse 1, at least in English it is verse 1 in Hebrew. But as however you'd prefer to refer to that, we are told that this was written on the occasion of the vanquishing of the last of the enemies of David. So that David realizes that God has destroyed all of the opposition, whether that opposition be from Israelites, or that opposition be from the nations, generally thought of as those two groups, as those who are not the people of God, and or those, actually from those who are the people of God, respectively, and those who are not. We think it sometimes a strange thing, and it is not strange, but it should be strange that our opposition should come from the people of God. When I look back on the resistance to the Word of God that I have experienced, that is, as the Word has come, say, from my ministry, you have to talk about two different kinds of or types or categories of the Word of God, right? There is the gospel, and that is to the lost, and then there is the doctrine, which includes the gospel, but based upon it, goes beyond it. And that is what the saints are to receive. The saints are to be instructed in the teaching of the Scripture, all of it. That's what we're doing tonight. That's what we do every time we get together. The lost, those who do not believe on our Lord Jesus Christ, really should only get the gospel. They can't understand that without illumination. They're definitely not going to understand the rest of the Scripture without that enlightenment that comes to them upon the belief of that gospel or good message of Jesus Christ. So, the gospel is resisted, but when I preach the gospel to the lost, in all honesty, it doesn't hurt when the audience rejects that. I think they can't do anything but reject that unless God is calling them at the moment. They're not in the one another category that the Scripture tells me to lay down my life for. Thus, there is a higher level of affection that I have for the believer. And that's rather an understatement. I mean, the believer, it's like, I learn that you are a fellow worshiper of Jesus Christ. I love you. Instantly. If you do bad things to me, I still love you. You're my brother or my sister. I'm not really losing any sleep over it if the lost don't like me. I'm chalking that up to, that's the way it ought to be. I shouldn't be just so pleasant and delightful to them. It shouldn't be that they just think, you know, this guy, I just love this guy. Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. When believers do that, when believers get ugly with you, when believers operate in ways that James would say about the tongue that we will utilize for this, I do this all the time, in ways that we would have to say with James' language, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. When they do that, that hurts, because if you are spiritually minded, then your thinking is adjusted to the way things ought to be with believers, and you love them like yourself, and as far as the book of Philippians goes, beyond yourself. And that rejection can sting. So I don't know what only God would know here. What have I received? More resistance, opposition, contradiction for over the years. The gospel from the lost, or the doctrine from the saved? I don't know, but I can tell you this, the far and away, the pain involved with believers opposing the doctrine, it's not even like it's greater, because there isn't any pain involved with the unsaved attacking, at least me. Maybe you have pain in that. I don't. I think the Lord said when that happens, I should leap for joy, and I do. I have yet to do it in the presence of one of them when they've done it. But I'm thinking right now, I'm getting the idea, like the next time that happens. I mean, you hate me anyway, right? I mean, what's going to matter? You know? So the next time I get an irate, you know, venom spewing professor at IUP coming up to me, I really have no problem with students. Students don't give me much difficulty at all. Professors. Teachers get angry at me. Next time that happens, maybe I'll just not say anything and just, you know, jump as high as I can. David, if you know his history, when he writes this, David has had very similar experiences. David has fought Philistines. David has killed Goliath. That's ancient history at the time that he writes this. David has fought against Jebusites, Amalekites. David has gotten his family, his children, and his wives back by means of a military conquest in southern Judea before from people that would not be considered the people of God. And that's part of what he's talking about here. But the more painful was people like Saul. Saul was a believer, all right? Saul was a believer. He was little, if you doubt that he was a believer. The Holy Spirit, through Samuel, witnessed about him that at the beginning when he was first anointed, he was small, little, in his own eyes. That is, he was a very humble man. He morphed into an arrogant monster. So our humility does not necessarily remain intact. If you have it, rest on your laurels. You'll never be seeing that diminished. That may diminish. Saul prophesied on one occasion when the Holy Spirit came upon him mightily. Saul was the chosen anointed one of the people of God. You say that weren't there other kings of Israel who were not believers? Yeah. But they inherited it. God selected three. God personally, that is outside of inheritance, selected three. One of those even did receive it by inheritance. I'll explain that in a moment. But God personally selected Saul. I honestly don't believe that he would personally select an unsaved person to be the earthly leader of his people on the earth. The other one was David, who took the place of Saul, and the other one was one Jesus the Christ, who is called the chosen one of God, the elect, the selected one of God. And he is the one who did receive it by inheritance, but he's the selected one because he is the one around whom all of the word, whatever you're talking about, revolves. He is the ultimate elect one. And he is God in the flesh. So God the Father chose his beloved Son, in whom he is and was well pleased. So Saul is a believer, and Saul dies the sin unto death for two things: for rejecting the word of God, according to Samuel, come up from Hades Sheol, and for consulting the medium, consulting the necromancer spiritualist, this woman, the witch of Endor. He dies and goes to be with Samuel that day that he consulted the witch of Endor. But he hunted David down most of the time, since the time David killed Goliath onward. And David wasn't just recognizing him as a believer. David was devoted to him. David committed his life to him. David refused to listen to counsel from his loyal party to do anything negative against Saul. David wrote a psalm about Saul and Jonathan on the learning, upon his learning of their death. David never did anything ill against Saul and only did well to him. So David has both of these situations. David has people who are Israelites. He has fellow Jews coming against him. Sheba, the son of Bichri, from his own family, Absalom, his son, later Adonijah, his son Sparks and Spearheads, another coup beside the one that really dealt the death blow to his emotions, namely the one under Absalom. So David has experienced both kinds of attack from the lost and from the saved, from the people of God and those who are not the people of God. And again, it was like I've explained it with myself. He didn't lose any sleep over killing Jebusites or Jebusites coming against him. I would even go so far as to say he wasn't even right in some of his thinking about the Jebusites, particularly the blind and lame Jebusites. But with those that he recognized as fellow Yahwists, that hurt him, especially his son, Absalom. Now, he writes this, and this is not to say, and all that I've talked about is not necessarily done with him. I'm just saying that he writes on an occasion of realizing that, man, God has really stood up for me. When people came against me, God came against them. That's the situation that he writes about, that he writes upon. And so he says, because we've been in it for 46 verses now, over months and months of time. He now says in the beginning of our last four verses, this God is the one giving vengeances to me. We don't tend to speak that way. We would say giving vengeance, or we would just say taking vengeance. He says, literally, giving vengeance. If you ever meet a guy, if you ever meet a man, his name is Nathan. Anybody you meet named Nathan? Their name comes from the word that we're translating giving here, Nathan, or Nathan. Nathaniel, also. You could probably do it with what we talk about over here, right? What does it mean? Nathan, we're talking about a giving or a gift, El, of God. Alright, so if you ever meet a guy named Nathan, his name is what we're translating here, giving. This God is the one giving vengeances. These vengeances, I know you might have a hard time seeing how, but these vengeances, it's the scripture we're reading, right? These vengeances are gifts of God to David. This God is the one giving vengeances to me, and has caused the peoples under me to speak. This word speak, if you're checking and you're questioning my translation with your conventional translation, you're saying, this looks like something like, this is the God who subdues people under me. And I'm saying it causes people to speak. This word is daver. It's like all the time. It's the word speak. Only two times do they translate it differently. That's here and in 2 Samuel 22, which is just this same psalm written down again. So really just one time do they ever translate it in your conventional translations any other way than some form of the word to speak. I'm going to be daring. I have been. I'm going to translate it. He has caused to speak. And then we have to take the other words that are found in different orders in Hebrew and put it in between them. He has caused the peoples under me to speak. This actually fits with what we've seen so far. You remember just last week when we dealt with how people that he doesn't know, sons of a stranger, speak falsely to me, that is, like, intimidated. They lie to me about their loyalty or about their obedience. Like, they're so concerned that this king like them that they feign some kind of goodwill toward him. That's the sense in which they are caused to speak. God's orchestration of David's situations so that they always turn out Davidward has scared people into speaking this way to him. Thus God has caused the peoples under him to speak in the way previously described and defined. Thoroughly rescuing me from my enemies. Most of these thoughts are not new to us, right? Over these last number of months, however long it's been in Psalm 18, we've been seeing the same idea, so we don't have to really develop this a lot. But God effected the rescue of David. Our word thoroughly here is translating the PL intensive form of the Hebrew verb. It's not just that God rescued him. God totally, utterly, thoroughly, intensely rescued David. Wiped out all enemies, none left standing. Moreover, from those rising up against me, you utterly raised me high. So, moreover, you say, really, Timothy, moreover? You're going to import a word like that. This is the Greek word, this is the Hebrew word, af. Af? You say, this, you're making this like it's poetry or something. Yes, it is Hebrew poetry, and af is a word that means like, in addition, you say, why don't you just translate and? Because it's not wu, which is the way we would translate and. That's common. This is a different kind of word. And it's used usually in places like this, where A, it's poetry, and B, you're saying this in a different way for the benefit of effect. So we need a word like moreover. That's what the Hebrew word is like. Moreover, from those rising up against me, these stood up to go against David, you, speaking to God, utterly raised me high. To be raised high is one thing. To be utterly raised high is another. Again, we're translating a PL, intensified form of this verb. God raised him far above the dangers of those who would come against him. And he recognizes this about God. From a man of violence, you have rescued me. Note that we've been talking all throughout this psalm about those collective, faithless, nameless enemies, and now this kind of gets funneled down to a man of violence. He talks about some certain man in his mind, probably Saul. He was a man characterized by violence, but God rescued David from that violent man. Verse 49, over this, that is upon this, about this that we're talking about, I will confess you among the nations, Yahweh, and to your name let me carol, an older word for sing. Over this, that is upon about these things that we've been talking about, I will confess you among the nations. Other countries that aren't Yahwist, and that's the time that we're talking about here now. We don't have that kind of situation under the mystery its revelation and its preaching. But you don't have a nation that is identified as, oh, they're the people of God. Actually, you do, but it's not a geographically locatable nation. It's the nation called the body of the Christ. In these nations that don't know what, who is he confessing? He says right here, Yahweh. Over this, I will confess you among the nations, Yahweh. That is, out there in the world, I'm going to speak about you as the one true living God. If you've brought your copy of the Scriptures tonight, you should have. I would have you turn to Romans for a New Testament reference here. Chapter 15 and verse 9. Note what Paul writes here. 15:9, and that the Gentiles, or nations, might glorify God for mercy. As it is written, and then this is quoted, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. So what does this verse talk about from an apostolic perspective? It is that nations that didn't know God in the old covenant time frame will come to know Him and glorify Him for that knowledge because of mercy. Because of God showing mercy to them by guys like David who know Him, going out into all the world, to use New Testament language, and proclaiming Him in those nations. Over this I will confess you among the nations, Yahweh, and to your name let me carol. Verse 50, making great the salvations of his king. Again, vengeances, not the way we usually speak. In verse 47, now salvations, not the way we usually speak. We would just say, making great, we wouldn't probably even talk like that, but making great the salvation of His King. Like God magnifying the saving of David, His King. Showing loving kindness to His anointed, to David, and to His seed unto everlasting. Now as you read this verse, we have this making great. I'm just anticipating what someone might do with this, and we'll talk about it. But making great the salvations. This word salvation is one of our favorite words in the entire Bible. It's in Hebrew, Yeshua. So we've got the name for Jesus in the Old Testament in its Hebrew form. We've got that salvation is made great. Making great your salvation. Yeah, the problem is salvation is in the plural here. And if we're talking about this being the Lord Jesus Christ, well, there's only one salvation. There's only one Yeshua, HaMashiach. There's only one Jesus Christos. There's only one Jesus Christ. But you've got a word here, right? Salvation, that is the name of the Lord, and God has made Him great in His humanity and in His deity. He always was great. Then we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is a king, making great the salvations of His king. Couldn't this be the many manifestations of Jesus who is the Messiah King, God magnifying those that know, and showing loving kindness to His anointed? There's the word that we roughly transliterate, anglicize as Messiah from Hebrew and its New Testament equivalent, Christ. To David and to His seed. unto everlasting. All right. Making great the salvations, the plural means we're not talking about Jesus here, of his king, that is God's king, and showing loving kindness to his anointed, but then in apposition to that, we see who that is, to David. Remember that David is king. Remember that David is anointed as such. Remember that the salvations that we're talking about in the context of our psalm here began with the indication that these were not eternal salvations. These were not the rescuing of souls everlastingly from everlasting punishment, but that this was salvations, plural, of David's many problems, like God rescued or delivered or caused him to escape out of all of these troubles, difficulties, dilemmas, you know, distresses, these kinds of adversities that David went through. So we're not talking about that, but I will point this out to you. It is kind of, it's kind of like, have you ever seen these things? I'd actually like to get one of these. Probably a guy like Will is going to jump on this right now when I say this. But, you know, have you ever seen this kind of new, I think it's new. I've just seen it recently, but this kind of new artsy thing that they call word clouds. Have you ever seen those? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Word clouds? You know what I'm talking about? Oh, boy! I know something about what people do with computers that he doesn't... Nobody knows what I'm talking about? Word clouds? Not one person out there knows. You do? I thought you said no. I thought you were the first person. Okay. You take words that are all associated with some idea, and they're arranged like in all these different configurations, usually at, you know what I'm talking about? Usually at 90 degree angles, usually horizontal and vertical. And they'll be like the bigger words in this thing is what you're talking about. And around that, all these words are kind of in a cloud shape. Even if you didn't know what I was talking about before, how many don't know what I'm talking about now? Have you ever seen this on the internet? Seen this kind of artsy thing? Okay. It's almost like we have here a verbal, not a visible, not like a visual art, but we've got a verbal art here, wherein all around this verse, you've got these words that relate to Jesus, like salvations, making great, king, anointed, showing loving kindness, and those. That, and we're saying that none of these are talking about the Lord Himself. But then, like, all around that, right in the middle of this is, and to his seed, unto everlasting. You will notice that we have capitalized this word seed. The idea here is, we talk about this so often anymore that I almost want to make it like what we call John 1:18, the John 1:18 principle. I almost want to call this the Galatians 3:16 principle, where Paul explained, when referring to Abraham and his seed, that he says to seed, speaking of one, not seeds, as of many. And then he identifies who he's talking about, which is Christ. So here we have a singular seed, and the promise that we're talking about has to be only the Lord Jesus Christ here. No other way that we can get this. Think about this. What God has done in the context, what God has done with David has caused the varied and diverse salvations of many kinds, these variegated salvations of David, who is his king here, to be made great. Every time he did that, it was another demonstration of chesed. It was another point of loving kindness on display in the life of David. Showing loving kindness to his anointed. Who is his anointed? To David. And to his singular seed, unto everlasting. Now, unto everlasting does more to define that seed as the Lord Jesus Christ than anything else in the verse. Because if you want to say, oh, I appreciate your love for Jesus, Timothy. I appreciate that you're all about him. But don't you think this is really stretching it? Don't you think this is like, you know, isn't this a reach that you're finding this here? No, it would have been a reach to call salvation's plural Jesus. It would have been a reach to call his king and his anointed Jesus here, just because those are words associated with him. It's not a reach here, because I want you to think about this. What would the alternative be to this, which you might think is a reach? Well, it would be to David and to his seed. Well, who is his seed? Those would be successive generations of the kings of the Davidic dynasty. Did God do that? What is being spoken of here? Did God show loving kindness to all of David's progeny, or all of David's descendants afterward? No. Some of them got the opposite of loving kindness. They got judgment that wasn't disciplinary, but punitive. Many of those kings weren't believers of any way, shape, form, or imagination. They were just inheritors of the kingdom, the monarchy. So it didn't happen to everlasting in any of those people. And none of them lasted into everlasting. The only way that God can continue to lavish loving kindness upon the seed of David, and it is singular, is to say there is one preeminent descendant of David who, at the time that he writes, I don't know if David knows what he's talking about here. I don't know if he's aware of what he's saying. He may be. When he spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, Peter tells us he definitely knew what he was talking about. Remember, Peter said at Pentecost, when he spoke about how you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, how he said, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, and his body, his flesh, did not see corruption. David definitely knew what he was writing about when he wrote that. Did David know in Psalm 22 that when he wrote, they have pierced my hands and my feet, knowing that his hands and his feet were never pierced by any of his enemies? Did he know this is some form of capital punishment that my greater son, according to the flesh, will one day undergo? Does he know that he's writing that? We know that he knew what he was talking about when he was writing Psalm 16, because we just quoted that in Peter's commentary on that passage in Acts chapter 2. But in 1 Peter, so same person speaking as far as human penmen or speakers go, Peter says that concerning these days and this grace that would come to you. The prophets used to inquire, among other things, about who it was that they were speaking about. That is, they were aware that they were talking about someone, but they didn't know who that someone was. And he goes on to say that to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, so for, you know, generations past the time that they actually spoke it or wrote it, of those people are going to understand it, and we are those people. We're going to understand with the 2020 hindsight, being able to look back, having a New Testament written, this is talking about the Messiah. Those prophets didn't know that, though. David was a prophet. Peter called him such. I think just because he knows what he's talking about, even concerning the Christ in one place, that doesn't mean that we can say, okay, every time he ever writes about the Christ, he knows exactly what he's saying. I don't know. Does he know now? But he says that to his seed, to some singular seed in the line of David, God is going to lavish loving kindness upon him unto everlasting. That resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ ensures his everlasting status. Just like the priest in the book of Hebrews, the priest according to the order of Melchizedek, in that he's raised from the dead, this Melchizedekian resurrection order high priesthood, never stops because the other priests of the Levitical system were unable to continue in their priesthood because of death. But this one, since he abides forever, has an everlasting priesthood, all right, this one, because he lives forever, has an everlasting kingdom. He is a king into the age. His priesthood, according to the order of Melchizedek, his reign, his rule, his kingdom, his monarchy, lasting forever, never being dissolved. It is called again by Peter in his second epistle, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One of our number here, actually here today, one of our number here encouraged me, like, what was I going to be speaking about at the Christocentric conference coming up? I told this individual the Dies Thesauron. We're just going to continue with that. And they kind of encouraged me to be more blatant about the concept of Christocentrism. Could you work that in? And I said, yes, I could work that in. And so this is their fault, though it's not fault, it's good. I'm opting for such. I don't think I'm going to teach the Dies Thesauron on the Lord's Day. I think I'm going to deliver a blatant Christocentricity-laced kind of teaching on the Lord's Day. If it's what I think I'm going to teach you about, it's enlarging our conceptions of that millennial kingdom. No, not millennial. Enlarging our concepts of that messianic kingdom. I believe there's a millennial phase of it. But you know what? You know that statement that is made when it says concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah, how the Father says, it's too small of a thing for you to be a light only to my people Israel. I will set you as a light to the ends of the earth. I want to say, knowing who the Lord Jesus Christ is, it's too small of a thing that he be a light to all of planet Earth. And I want to show you that it's not about the kingdom, but it's about the king. But if I teach you what I think I will teach you about, there won't be any question about that when we get to talking about it. This kingdom that is... I mentioned this before, didn't I? Like that I might tell you about this sometime. I forgot about it. What would be worthy of the Lord being a light over? If it's not Israel, the Bible straight out tells us this is too small. Yeah, and in the world, like if you look at a globe, really, this little sliver of land there on the Mediterranean, that's like, wow, that's great glory. It is, if you're the king. But this is too small. As put up against the grandeur and the person, the eternity and the transcendence of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be a light to the whole earth. Now when I look at that, I say, all right, the nations, Isaiah again said, are like a drop in a bucket to God. So God's got a bucket. And there's like a little eyedropper, and you drop bucket, and it goes, bunk. And that's the whole world to God. The bucket is like His universe. I submit to you that, and we, if I go this route, if I don't, well then we'll do it another time. But if we go this route on the Lord's Day, I submit to you that what is big enough to say, that's glory, commensurate with the inherent natural glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to say, not the earth, not the solar system, not the galaxy, the universe must be ruled over, and consciously so. Like that everyone there in the whole created realm will recognize Jesus Christ rules over the universe. That's what will happen one day when every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, underneath the earth, or more accurately, every tongue confesses, every knee bows, terrestrial, celestial, and subterranean. When as soon as you say celestial, that's the universe. So I won't say that's still not big enough. The universe of God's creation, ruled over by the Christ, is not equal to His glory. But what about in Isaiah 11, when it says that of the increase of His government, there will be no end. You know that they've done it again. Scientists have made this fantastic discovery that was in the Bible for hundreds of years, that the universe is ever expanding. What in a material world would be worthy or would be appropriate for the eternal, the everlasting, the immense God? Well, it's got to be always getting bigger. It's got to be ever expanding so that we can say, you can't ever say stop, that's enough. It will never be enough. The millennial kingdom, frankly, I think this to be a wonderful hope. But it is too small. It's pitifully too small for the Lord Jesus Christ to rule over the whole earth. He will reign over an ever-expanding universe throughout eternity as He's making all things new, creating, present tense, new heavens and a new earth. This, and the Father, as Psalm 2 reveals, gave it to Him because of His love for His Son. He gives Him this loving kindness. Ask me, and I will give you the nations, your inheritance. Ask me, I'll give you the galaxies as your inheritance. Anything that the Lord Jesus Christ could ask His Father, say, I'd like to rule over, that the Father would say, no, I think that's quite enough. No, it's like galaxies, yours. How about universes, plural, yours? How about things that we don't even know where it is? Where is heaven? Is heaven in this universe? I don't know. I don't care. But He's going to reign over all of heaven and the earth and humans. And if I teach this on Sunday, I don't want to give too much of it away. But the point is that David's seed, it reaches a crescendo here. It comes to an apex. It's the last line. It's the last few words in the psalm. And with it, he hits the acme. Because this is the place most clearly speaking about the everlasting and eternal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ here. That alone is a gigantic privilege for David to simply be the one who is recognized as far as humanity goes as the most famous father of Jesus Christ. Son of David, have mercy upon me. As we've looked at this psalm, these last number of months, as we've looked at this psalm, you've seen the workings of God who is for His servant. And I've reminded you a number of times that God doesn't show partiality. He doesn't have it among His children. I am as precious to God as David was. You are as valued in the eyes of God as David was. I might not be able to say, you're as good as David was. I didn't say that. I said, you are as valued, you are as appreciated, you are as devoted to, you are as loved as David was by God. To connect it with our past, just done Lord's Day teaching, seek, you'll find. Ask, you'll receive. Knock, the door will be opened. Though you won't get nations for your inheritance, you're not worthy of that. You won't get galaxies, you won't get the world. But I don't think if you're spiritual, you want that. I think you want the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you? So let us ask God that His kingdom come, that we might have a greater and more entered into, a more accessed perception of His Son. Before that happens, if any of you lacks wisdom, as James said, let him ask. Wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1:24. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Colossians 2:2-3, wisdom is the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask God the Father that He might open your eyes that you might see wondrous things in His doctrine. Ask for Christ, our conference coming up. One other of our number said this prayer, you know, for maximum glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why wouldn't God answer that? Why wouldn't He do that? Why? It's got to be for that. He's about anything that is His Son. God the Father is the most Christocentric person with the Holy Spirit. They're one being that you have ever met, that you've ever known of. So boldly, I won't even say boldly, I'll just say confidently. Confidently go to God with whatever issue, with what matter, with what problem is there, knowing that you are like a David. Now, if you're like a David, David was not saved from problems in the sense that he was not allowed to have any. And he wasn't exempted from those problems sometimes being of very long duration. But God did deliver him from all of those things. God is our hope, our refuge, our fortress, our tower, the personal place and space of our defense. Believe it. Go to Him. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.